There's one thing that I need to correct Brother Hubert on when he was talking about the beauties of the Hocking Hills. The fact of the matter is that billions of years ago, there was a great big explosion. And when all these gases and whatever, you know, took place those billions of years ago and formed this globe, and it was really hot. And as it began to cool, of course, it began to compress a little bit. And as the earth began to cool, all right, I was afraid of that. As the earth began to cool, then there were all kinds of cracks and fissures, and what's called an overthrust would come up and form these great mountains and crevasses. And then there was the glaciers, of course, and as they would move off, they would form these great deep caverns and canyons and so on. Now, that's what really happened. Now, that, to believe that, takes a tremendous leap of faith, when it's just so simple to see the evidence that's not only truly scientific, but also by the testimony of the Word of God, that the Lord spoke and it was done. This is just how He created it. But it does take an awful lot of faith to try to believe that other so-called scientific theory that I just gave to you. Let me see if I can fix my thing here. And if not, I may have to call upon my computer expert out there. Wait a minute. Maybe it's coming here. Ha. It's getting closer. Sorry about the delay here. There we go. I think we made it. Okay. The reading that Austin gave us just now sets before us an idea that has been building for a number of weeks in the lessons that we've been studying. And I want to just do a real quick review of some of those things, and that is, some weeks ago we looked at a lesson dealing with deception, and the most destructive is self-deception. We need to be cognizant and realize that there are things that take place in our world all around us, politically, socially, scientifically, religiously, and we need to be aware of some of these things, but particularly with reference to spiritual matters, religious matters. We ought not ever to be self-deceived into thinking that, you know, everything's hunky-dory when it might be the case that we're not righteous before God. I think it was an excellent point that was brought out in class this morning from Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, how the righteousness of those two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, was seen in that they walked in the ordinances and statutes of God, or commandments and ordinances of God. That's how a person is righteous. Self-deception comes in when a person concludes that there's really nothing I have to do. After all, Jesus did it all. As a matter of fact, as I was coasting through some television channels this morning on my way up to look at a little bit of news and weather and so on, there was a program on, and I believe this preacher's name is Creflo, if I'm pronouncing it right. Creflo Dollar is his name. And he was telling us that there's nothing that we can do that's righteous. And guess what he was referring to? Titus chapter 3, just what we looked at recently. Nothing that we can do to make us righteous, because Jesus made us righteous. He did it by his death and his meritorious offering of himself, his perfection. So Jesus did everything. And if you believe on him, then he will make you to be righteous too. So you know, there's just parts of truth in that kind of statement, just little bits here and there, but his conclusion is wrong. Self-deception is destructive. We need to make the most of every opportunity that we have to make sure that we're right with God. That's another lesson that we dealt with. And our attitude towards Christ will really depend an awful lot on what we do with our time. If you hold in high esteem Christ and Him crucified, the life that He set before us as it's described in the Scriptures and how to live as a Christian, then you're going to make the most of your time, just like He said, to redeem that time. But your attitude toward Christ is dependent upon how you believe the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. It's not just for certain ones, but for everybody. Not only that, But we have a responsibility with that gospel, first and foremost to ourselves. What are you going to do with the gospel? What will you do with the truth? Which is why we then looked at this next lesson, which is we need to revive a love for the truth. The gospel and the truth are synonymous terms. When we talk about the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, we're talking about the gospel of Christ, the New Testament of Jesus. The whole of the Bible is truth. The sum of thy word is truth, David said in Psalm 119, verse 160. And so that would include the Old Testament, of course. Of course the Old Testament is truth. And yes, there was grace in the Old Testament. It is the inspired book of God. But it is, as we've just looked at again in our lesson this morning, the transition between the old and the new has taken place at the death of Christ. And so when we speak of the love of the truth, I mean by that the New Testament. Therefore, it's so important that we don't rely upon faulty foundations. Perhaps you remember that lesson. We need to be careful. So when we put these things together and we come to the crux of the cross, what the cross is all about is the foundation upon which the gospel is built. One can't be had without the other. The message of the cross and the gospel. The truth and the message of the cross. You can't separate them. And so we have to understand and realize that though it was happened 2,000 years ago, nevertheless, the blood of our Lord is still speaking to us today concerning church, salvation, and my duty to God. That's how these lessons kind of all work together. Beginning from the simple point of, what do you think? What do you believe? Don't be led astray. Build upon the proper foundation. Here's the proper foundation. The Bible is the truth. It is the word of God. It tells you about Christ and the blood that makes you righteous before God. That's how all these would fit together if I was to do something like that, which I did. I put it all together there for you, and I hope that this has been a good series of studies that we might consider now this next step, and that is, there is no middle ground. You have to make a decision to either continue to remain faithful and live righteously, to be obedient to the gospel, to stop something that you might be doing, to start something that perhaps you're failing to do. There is no middle ground. And this is illustrated in that contest that took place on Mount Carmel that Austin just read to us. There were two men that met Elijah, both recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18. One of them was in verse 7. That happened to be another prophet by the name of Obadiah. And the book tells us in 1 Kings 18 and verse 7 that Elijah came, Obadiah met him, and he said, "Is it thou, my Lord Elijah? Is that you? Well, I haven't seen you for so long." Whether or not that's what he means or whether it was just simply a term of respect and reverence and so on for this prophet, no doubt a prophet that had some renown. I mean, the little children used to make fun of him, remember? And the king used to disregard what he had to say. And the queen, wicked Jezebel, she wanted to put him to death. And don't you suppose that word went out? Yes, everybody pretty much knew who Elijah was, and so did Obadiah, being a man of God. "Is it thou, my Lord Elijah?" There was a greeting of respect and honor. And then just 10 verses later, in verse 17, then King Ahab met him and said, "Is it thou, thou troubler of Israel? Is that you, you old scallywag?" You can almost hear him saying. And obviously his acknowledgement was one of hatred and anger. I can't really call that a greeting. But his acknowledgement of his presence was one of hatred and anger. He despised this man. You know, his wife hated him. Wanted to seek to put him to death. Here's how two men met Elijah. And there's an illustration here. What do you think of God's delivery men? Here's a thought of a question that I've had to ponder, and I'd like for you to consider. What do you think of God's delivery men? Are they a nuisance, or are they beloved to you? Yes, I admit, I confess, I'm speaking of myself and Brother James. And every one of the brothers here will deliver to us a message from God's Word, whether it's on a Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever, in a Bible class. What do you think of God's delivery men? We need to hold one another up in high esteem if we're teaching and preaching the truth, rather than with despite or anger or disappointment, whatever the case might be. I'm not saying that those men that I just mentioned are the best preachers in the world. Of course we're not. I don't think there is a best preacher, is there? Maybe Jesus was, I suppose. He knew exactly, perfectly how to speak and what to say for every occasion. There is no best preachers in the world today. There are preachers. There are those who teach God's word. But what do you think of them? For my own reflection, I want to hold my brethren in high esteem when I hear them teach the truth. I love my brother James. I like what he has to say. He says things a little differently than I would, and vice versa. But what he says is true, and therefore I love him for it. And the same with all of my younger brothers who will deliver a message and an invitation on Wednesdays, and some of my brothers who are older than I who do the same thing. I love them because they're teaching God's truth. But you know, that's not the reaction everybody has, as illustrated here, and surely as you've seen in the world. And by virtue of the fact that you have made some determination about who you're listening to and how you hear them and what they have to say, what you think about what they said and perhaps even how they said it, goes a long way in deciding where you are. I hope that you're never in the middle ground, because that's what this lesson is about. There is no middle ground. We're either with the Lord or we're against him. We're either on his side or we're not. Well, the rest of that chapter goes on to tell us about the contest that took place on Carmel. So Elijah said, all right, call down the 450 prophets of Baal. And that's usually where we stop whenever I hear people refer to this incident. But there are 400 others. The 400 prophets, and I put that in quotations, the poor 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. There are 850 false prophets and teachers who are misleading the people of God in that day. Now, when it came down to the contest about the sacrifices and whose God was going to listen to whom, it was just those of Baal that were out on this contest. But what were those others? I suggest to you that by virtue of what the Asherah was and the Asherim was, that the 400 prophets, so-called, of the Asherah were the prostitutes that served under every high place and green tree as part of worship. And so they really didn't have much standing in a place of like a priest or someone who was going to offer a sacrifice to a god. They were the prostitutes. But this is who Elijah was challenging. And in this contest, we saw all of God's people were gathered there as well. Surely you're familiar with this. And here comes a good question. Austin read it to us, and let's hear it again. Verse 21. When Elijah said to those people, how long go you limping between two opinions? Now there's first some observations that we make first. That is that Elijah was able to see the people were not solid one way or the other. They were just kind of namby-pamby, apparently, kind of limping along. And you know what a person looks like when they limp. Have you ever had to limp because of something? Maybe you do still. I've had to limp. I see the gait that my brother James has. He has to live with that. That certainly is not what's being illustrated in this situation. He's talking about their mental state, the decision they made about who is their God. And they were just limping and halting and struggling between two opinions. Now, there's just two. There's only ever been two, as you know. Only two opinions. You're either with God or you're against him. That's it. So it's not a matter of whether you like Baal over the Asherim or whether you like God over some other, Dagon or something like that. There's never been a choice of several. It's always just two, God and something else. How long do you go limping between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, then follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Now, this question, you might expect from the people of God, this is the nation of Israel, you might expect that there'd be some who would agree with Elijah. Well, of course Jehovah is God. Or you might think that there'd be some who were touched by this kind of question that really kind of gets right in the face of the situation and they would repent. You might think that there'd be some who would side with Elijah. But you know, the most disheartening fact was the answer that the people gave or didn't give, and the people answered him not a word. Somebody asks you about your religion, your place, your practice, your worship, what you believe. You a Christian? What do you think about the Ten Commandments being taken off of public buildings? What do you think about these nativity scenes that the ACLU or some other wacky group wants to remove? And I'm not for those things necessarily. I'm for freedom of expression. That's the way this country was built. I'm for those things. That's what we're built upon. But at any rate, when those issues come up and somebody might ask you what you think, do you answer them or do you answer them not a word? Just where are you with God and how he is portrayed in our country and in our lives day by day? Where are you with those things? Think about Elijah. Think about this contest on Carmel and decide whether you want to stand up for this nation that used to have as its motto, "In God we trust." Is that true? Where is God in our society? And where do you stand regarding those things? The people answered Elijah not a word. What a terrible imbalance this was. And you know what? That's probably why we're seeing what's happening in our society and in our culture today. Because too many will not answer a word. The only thing that causes bad things to continue to happen is when good men will do nothing about it. You've probably heard something like that before. It was a terrible imbalance. Here is one faithful man, faithful to the Lord. Of course, we find this in 1 Kings 18, verse 22, the next verse. He points out, here's these 450 prophets of Baal, and I'm alone. I have to stand against them. What's the matter with you people? Which side are you on? They won't answer. Now, after the contest in chapter 19, verse 14, once again, just visit it quickly, Elijah had concluded, there is nobody else. I'm all alone here. They seek my life. I'm all by myself. God reminded him, no, there are 7,000 others who haven't bowed this knee. So don't fret. You're not alone. But here's an important principle. Elijah had to learn this lesson. And here's an important principle. That's why it's written, so that we'll learn this as well. The principle is found, pardon me, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. Now we're dealing with Elisha. We'll look there just a second. Here's the principle. Elisha, the people of Samaria were about to be overrun by the Syrian army, and his servant said, saw all these soldiers and said, Master, what are we going to do? Verse 16 says, don't be afraid. They that are with us are more than they that are with them. Now, he was talking about the fact that there was an angelic army that was going to take care of this business of the Syrian army and strike them all blind. As you read, you'll see that that's what happened. But the fact of the matter is this. Those that are with us, God and his holy elect, our sister congregations that one brother prayed for just this morning, those whom we may not even be aware of yet, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, who haven't given up on the ancient order, the first century Christian way that's revealed to us in the scriptures in the New Testament, there's still many of them out there, and they're on our side. And we're on their side. And happily, we're all on the Lord's side. That's what this is all about. Those that are with us are greater than those that are out there in the world. Even though we may be outnumbered, we know who's going to win. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. So don't fret. Let's bring in a New Testament application. 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If Christ is in you, Colossians 1, 27, he's being the hope of glory, and you're in Christ, Galatians 3, verse 28, and we are if we're Christians, and he is if you're a Christian, then it doesn't matter what this world's going to bring. We will be victorious in this contest. But you must make up your mind. Which side will you be on? There is no middle ground. Don't halt between or limp between two opinions. In Elijah's day, the attitude of the people is the same as ours. Nothing new under the sun. There's really nothing that's changed much with regards to these kinds of things. The vast majority of people out here are undecided. Don't you know that? Even though they may say, well, I'm happy in my religion. How many people have you heard say that, Richard, recently here when you and the brothers are going out doing some door knocking, handing out materials? Oh, I'm happy where I'm at. What they don't realize is that they really haven't decided yet. They're still halting in some kind of an opinion, thinking that they're serving God, but they're really serving something else. They're still in the middle. God won't tolerate that. Why is Matthew 22, wait a minute, did I finish that up? Yes. Why is Matthew 22, verse 14 true? That verse, by the way, says, many are called, but few are chosen. Is that true? Yes. Many are called by the gospel, very few are chosen. Very few will choose to be followers of it and therefore be chosen of God, be part of his elect, part of the remnant. Why is it true? I suggest the reason that it's true is Matthew 24, verse 11. There, Jesus gives warning about false prophets, false teachers, whoever you want to call this group of people will go out and will lead many
astray. And it's happening all the time. Not just with reference to the end of Jerusalem that he's giving a warning here in Matthew 24, but certainly with reference to everything in religious matters, generally speaking. There are a lot of folks out there leading people astray. That's why there's a lot of folks who've heard the gospel, who've heard about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, look at Easter time. Look at all the people that celebrate that, so to speak. Christmas time. Here comes the Savior into the world. And various other opportunities through the year, I suppose, when people get religious for a day or so. Of course they've heard about it. But has it had any real impact in their lives? No, it's because they've been led astray by something, by somebody. They're still in a valley of decision, as the Old Testament prophet would say. They're in a valley of decision. They're undecided, and God will not tolerate that. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, the latter part of that verse, Paul says simply, there are many adversaries. That's why many are called and few are chosen, because there's many adversaries. This is what he's told to the Thessalonian brethren when he wrote to them, chapter 3 and verse 2. Not all have faith. There's a lot of religious folks out there, but not very many of them truly have the faith. Not all do. And so they're standing in the middle there someplace. Then somebody has this idea, might makes right. And I'm not speaking militarily. I'm just speaking with reference to the numbers. Well, they must be doing something right. Somebody says about Catholicism or Mormonism or the Crossroads Movement or you name the ism. Does it not matter? They must be doing something right. What makes you think so? That's not true. Might does not make right. Great deal of emphasis in various religions about the home and family. And so somebody might conclude, well, you know, at least they have a high regard for family. Maybe, maybe not. Causing or forcing through whatever means, usually some form of brainwashing or threat of doctrinal punishment, to force women to have babies is not really the same thing as being family-oriented. And a lot of cults are this way. A lot of cults have to have their young women spend some time with the leader of this cult so that they might be, you know, sanctified or whatever kind of goofy word they want to put on that. And what he's doing is using them as a baby machine. That's not family-oriented. That's building his little cult from the inside out. And Jehovah Witnesses have been guilty of some of this. Not as much as the Mormons have. Some of the Mormon wives have been under severe threat. Have babies or else. Or else you won't get your veil lifted. You won't get to spend eternity on the celestial or telestial or whatever planet that's coming. Whatever their goofy teaching is. And I say goofy without apology. This is going to be on the internet when Jacob posts it. And I'm not afraid of anybody who wants to listen to it. Because what I'm saying is true. And I can document it. We welcome anybody that might want to challenge us on those things. Might does not make right. It's simply not true. The majority proves nothing. Never be dissuaded or led astray on something because a great host of people are following it. One of the more recent movements in religiosity here in our country is Vineyard Movement? Is that what it's called? The Vineyard Movement or something? And these community churches that have thousands of people in them? Well, they're just tickling ears is what they're doing, making them feel good. It's certainly not teaching them the truth. And this we can prove. Exodus 23 and verse 2 would tell us that we're not to follow a multitude to do evil. The majority doesn't mean anything. But God is most upset with the undecided because of Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve two masters. That's why God is upset by those who stand in the middle, those who halt between two opinions and won't make up their mind. Brethren, never let that be us. Never let that be you. Here's an illustration. In Exodus 20 and verse 3, the Lord was very specific, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet, look what his own people were doing, as recorded in 2 Kings 17, verse 41. And the people feared Jehovah and worshipped and served their own gods. What were they doing? Halting between two opinions. They were trying to sit on the fence. They were in the middle. They weren't decisive. God hates that. Now, I learned this morning that every good sermon should have a warning. Josh said so. And so by his definition, this must be a good sermon. Because here's a warning. This is the warning that God has given. And that is that God hates indecision. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, I referred to this twice. Here it is again. You're either with God or against him. You either gather or you scatter abroad. In Ephesians, there's no middle ground. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul told those Christians that they're not to be like little children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wave of doctrine. It's the same thing that Elijah said to those people. James chapter 1 and verse 8, these people are described as double-minded, unstable in all their ways. Double-minded, two-minded. They've got a mind that says this and a mind that says that. They can't make up their mind. They're undecided. They're halting between two opinions. Friends, the Bible teaches this. Indecision is compromise. If you will not come down on the right, you've compromised with error already by default. Maybe not actively, but certainly passively. Indecision is compromise. Those who try to be friends with God and the world, and in this category of the world, you can put everything in there you want to, any kind of religion or ism or whatever, put be Baal or the Shira or some cult or cult leader, whatever. If you want to be friends with God and the world, God calls you an adulteress, an adulterer. You're committing sin against your God. There is no in-between, no middle ground. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 tells us not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There can be no middle ground. In 2 John verses 10 and 11, usually we cite verse 9, you know, about the doctrine of Christ and those who don't bring it. But notice this. If someone comes to you and brings not this teaching, John says, receive him not into your house, neither give him Godspeed, for he that giveth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil works. I think the American Standard says, giveth him greeting. That doesn't mean, hi, how you doing? That doesn't mean that. But it means, well, God bless you in your work. That's what that's referring to. You give him greeting, you give him a blessing to send him on his way. You're helping that false teacher. And you've heard me say it before. I might as well throw it in real quick. When the Jehovah Witness or the Mormon knocks on your door, don't bid him Godspeed. Don't wish him well for the day. You're partaker of his evil works. Don't do that. Here's the result. Revelation 3 verses 15 and 16. This is the church of Laodicea. What did God say to them? He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou would be cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, you can come to heaven anyway. Oh no. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. God cannot stand indecision. Here's the cure. Here's the cure. It's the reminder. It centers clear back on the very picture of Christ who was crucified, buried, and then raised again from the dead. That picture is what's in view in Romans 6 and verse 16 through 18. In fact, he describes it in verses 3 through 5 or 3 through 6. He describes it there. And now this is the cure. Know you not that the one to whom you present yourselves as servants of obedience, his servant you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were bondservants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form. That word form there means type, pattern. There is a pattern of teaching that you follow. What was that pattern? That's verses 3 and 4. Being buried with Christ in baptism to rise and walk in a newness of life. Verse 5. Because you were obedient from the heart to that form, that type, that pattern of doctrine, you were set free from sin, became the bondservants of righteousness. All of us in here who have been baptized at one time declared, I'm not going to halt between two opinions. I'm not going to go on limping this way. I'm going to choose the Lord. I'm going to go on his side. I'm going to be on the right side. But you know, we can fall from that. And so let this lesson be a reminder, brethren. I'll finish where I started. All those lessons that have been kind of building together, what you think about the gospel, love for the truth, the crux of the cross, what it means in your life, the gospel being the foundation of those things, now decide you will no longer waver. Never. Whatever the case, the situation, the subject, the conversation might come up, you will not waver. You will stand strong. Brothers and sisters, let us be strong. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us stand strong when the wiles of the devil try to trick us into believing something else or wavering and trying to maybe compromise and put up with something else. God hates indecision. Perhaps there's someone who's this morning has been in this valley of decision. Perhaps you've slipped back and you're not certain about things. I would ask this question. Who's on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Don't limp between two opinions. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. Serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'll be stronger congregation. The world will see who we are. More will be added to the Lord by our fervor and our zeal. And you will be, of course, the person that God is looking for to enter his heaven. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs to make acknowledgement of some folly in your life, some way that you may have slipped back, perhaps have not been on the firm foundation of God's side like you know you ought. Repent before your Father. He'll forgive you. And that'll be over and done with. Maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. How can we help you? This is the time to let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.